Good afternoon, brethren. It is good to be back. I kind of remember when I was here last because I left my house and there was snow on my garden, and I got back down here and talked to some folks who had just planted theirs. So it's a little bit warmer down here usually than it is up in Springfield. And so early in the spring, I guess, was the last time I was here. So it's good to be back. It's a pleasant drive. I'm kind of almost used to the drive. I used to work in Shreveport from time to time, and several times a year I'd have to drive down there, and I'd come down Route 65 to Conway, and I just had to remember to turn left this time instead of right. So I found my way here. Just harking back to the days of my childhood, I think that's how I began my last sermon here. But I remember in school, we all had fire drills, I guess. But the school I went to, the elementary school I went to, they seemed to have had an extremely frightening fire siren. I mean, a siren out in the hall. It wasn't a bell or anything subtle. It was like you'd find on a fire truck, a big, loud siren. And I remember one time we were sitting around and in class, we were taking a little break, and we had little plastic cups, or I guess they were, you know, your little Dixie cups. And the girl sitting next to me held it up to my ear. She says, "Listen to the way this sounds when I tap it." And she tapped it, and that fire siren went out. And I thought, wow, that's some cup. And scared me half to death. And so during much of my youth, I sat there in class not paying attention because I was just afraid that we would have another fire drill. And it always came as a surprise. And it was always, again, that loud, frightening siren that would just totally get our attention. And then in the military, of course, one of the designs for what they call military courtesy is getting people's attention. You know, if a bunch of enlisted men are standing in a room and an officer walks in, everybody calls attention. And I remember when I was in the military for 3 years and I went to a special school and graduated, and my parents came down, my brother and I think my soon-to-be wife, to attend the graduation. And the thing that impressed my dad the most was not that I graduated, but when the general walked into the auditorium, somebody called attention, and all these hundreds of soldiers just jumped to their feet, you know, automatically. So I learned, you know, the meaning of attention in that respect as well, like as opposed to the fire drill where they wanted to get our attention so we'd leave the building. You don't have a siren in here, do you? Okay, I figure if I talk too long, I'll hear a siren and I'll leave the building and you'll see me in a few months. Today it's really difficult to get people's attention. I mean, the people in general, we were talking, a couple of us before services today, about different experiences we had had in being called. And, of course, God does the calling. But just in the physical sense, someone was telling me that, well, today, you know, you've got the Internet and it makes it so much easier to reach people. I thought, well, when I came into the church, it seemed I couldn't get away from hearing the World Tomorrow broadcast. As I would work all night, and I had a radio with me, and I couldn't help but hear the broadcast about three times during the night on about three different stations. It was there. So there was a little bit of, we didn't argue too bad. We were going to step outside and come to blows because we disagreed. But no, we don't do that in the church. But, you know, there was some disagreement or some variance in our experiences from 5 years ago as opposed to, 45 years ago for me, in being called and the physical way it was done. And, again, today it's kind of difficult. You know, a lot of people will say, well, we ought to just get on some 50,000-watt radio stations like Mr. Armstrong did back in the 30s and 40s and 50s. Or get a major TV network TV spot. But first of all, it's very expensive. And second of all, it's questionable as to how effective that would be in a physical sense. If God's doing the calling, God's doing the calling. But we live in a society with a very diverse media. Remember when I was a kid, I grew up in Rochester, New York, which is a city just a little bigger than Little Rock, I think. And we had six radio stations. We had five. We had five radio stations in town, and that was it. And then as I got a little older, going into the 50s, we got two television stations. So now we had more choices, of where to place our attention. And of course, the movies, there were probably fewer movies. I had the pleasure of meeting Roy Rogers a few years ago, and almost 40 years ago. But he was talking about, and he can do this in a humble way because it's such a fact, talking about why he was such a great hero. I don't think he quite used those words because he's not an arrogant person, but he had a manager who made up for it and would throw these facts in. He said, I don't remember if the manager said it or whether Roy said it, but he says, when I was in the movies, kids didn't have a lot of choice. They'd go to the movies on Saturday afternoon. It was either me or Gene Autry. And so, it was a lot easier to get their attention, to build their loyalty. And, of course, how many of you, some of you aren't that old, but Mr. Mishnick might remember. How many of you had a Roy Rogers lunch bucket to take to school or read Roy Rogers comic books? I mean, it was easy because our attention was fairly well focused on several of these heroes. But today it's quite a bit different. Today, where there was five radio stations in my hometown, and I was in radio for over 40 years, and that was part of my thinking was, wow, that would be neat because it's such a special job, because so few people do that. And today, within 2 miles of my home, there are the studios of 10 radio stations and only 2 McDonald's. Now, what does that tell you? You want to be exclusive, you want to be special, go to work for McDonald's. You might be a lot more productive, too. But today, I don't know what it's like in Little Rock, but if you go to Springfield, which is a much smaller city than Little Rock or Rochester, and you hit the scan button on your radio in your car, where it scans and stops at all the stations. I think it stops in Springfield. It'll stop 38 times. And that's just on the FM band, which didn't hardly exist when I was a kid. I mean, some of you kids may not believe this, but, I mean, FM was unheard of. I remember when I first went to work for an FM radio station, I was visiting with my dad, and I says, we're getting an FM radio station, the company I'm working for. I'm going to be working there. And he said, how do those stations make money? I says, some of you younger people are going to find this hard to believe. But I said, by selling commercials. He said, I didn't think you could run commercials on FM stations. I thought it was illegal. Because back then, all FM stations did was play classical music and very few of any commercials. And we were going to play country music, which he found impossible to believe. But again, things have changed. 38 radio stations. How many TV stations, local TV stations, do you have in Little Rock? I don't know. In Springfield, it doesn't matter because most of you have cable or satellite. And maybe I'm just kind of poor. I only get 74 channels on my television. My son and daughter, who live in Springfield, they get over 100 because they have a different service. They have Dish or something like that. And not to mention the Internet. How do you get people's attention on the Internet when there are so many, even radio on the Internet? I found a website called MikesRadioWorld.com. You can go to that website, and you can listen to, I think, about 10,000 different local radio stations. In the United States, Canada, Europe, Russia. You ever listen to a Russian rap station? That's frightening. Australia, New Zealand, and that's not even considering Africa and Asia. So our media is very, very diverse. My point being, I guess, if I'll get to it, God wants our attention as church members. God wants our attention and has developed this very unique, timeless plan for getting our attention on a weekly basis and an annual basis. Turn to Deuteronomy 4 and verse 1, just to reiterate that point that God wants our attention. We can see here where he talked to ancient Israel. He had their attention. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 1. He says, "Now therefore hearken." Hearken. The word in Hebrew is Shoma, I hope I'm saying that. Any Hebrew scholars here that are going to criticize me for my pronunciation, Shoma, or hear, or listen and obey. Hearken, O Israel, to the statutes and judgments which I will teach you, and do them that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers gives you. You know, listen. And at the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, starts the same way, basically. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, hear. In other words, listen, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I spake in your ear this day, that you may learn them and keep them and do them. But first, you know, he had to get their attention. Deuteronomy 31, sort of hammering home the same point. Verse 12. Gather the people together, Deuteronomy 31, 12. Men and women and children and the stranger that is within your gates, that they may hear, that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all these words of the law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn the Lord your God, may learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you go over to possess it, over Jordan to possess it. So God encouraged them, and by extension encourages us to listen, to pay attention, to give God your attention. And today we're doing that. We have gathered together on the Sabbath day, as we're instructed to do every week, and we're here to give God our attention, to hear His Word expounded, no matter who does it. God calls us together for that purpose. And we'll be given more than normal opportunity to pay attention to God over the next few weeks because the Feast of Tabernacles is coming up. Well, first the Feast of Trumpets, and then the Feast, well, the Day of Atonement. Not exactly a physical feast, but of course that always gets my attention. I have to do services. We do separate services on the Day of Atonement. I don't know whether you do it here, but I have to go over to Joplin. You know what that means? Between Joplin and Springfield, about halfway, there's a McDonald's. And whenever I go to speak in Joplin, I usually stop by McDonald's. It's morning, and I have a cup of coffee and a couple of hash browns. I'm not going to be able to do that. Do you know how difficult it's going to be to drive by that McDonald's? I'll do it because that's what God tells us to do, to fast on that day. But that gets our attention. Eventually, God is going to get the attention of the entire world in a very spectacular way. And this is part of what we'll be celebrating on the Feast of Trumpets. Matthew 24, verse 27. Matthew 24. And verse 27, for as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, that's some pretty powerful lightning, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And if you've ever been, well, we've all probably been out in a lightning storm, a thunderstorm. We've certainly all experienced them. And of course, when you get toward the center of the action, it gets unusually frightening. We know because we have a storm sniffing dog. And when our dog gets nervous, she's a greyhound, and if we're sleeping, she'll come into the bedroom and she'll sort of stick her nose up in my face. And we know something's about to happen because she is deathly afraid of thunderstorms. And so we know what that's like. And of course, some of you, if you've ever been out in one, that's particularly frightening and dangerous. I think more people die in thunderstorms than die in tornadoes, because if you get out in the wrong place at the wrong time, you get struck by lightning. My wife was on the phone a few months ago now, and I was out of town somewhere, and she heard this huge crash out in the front yard, and it was lightning. It was during a thunderstorm, and she went out. She said, you know what? She said, it must have hit the tree because some of the bark is peeling off the tree. Well, I looked at the tree, and there was a line all the way from the top down to the bottom where this lightning apparently had come right down through the side. The tree survived. It's a sweet gum tree. She was hoping it wouldn't because it drops those spiny little balls. By the way, if anybody here is a skilled craftsman and knows something practical and useful you can do with those things, let me know. I'll become wealthy, as I got so many of those in my yard. But anyway, I'm digressing here. But here you can, Jesus Christ coming with like a thunderstorm. For wheresoever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered. And immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. We don't know what that's like. I mean, yeah, we can look out there and you don't see the sun now because it's cloudy. But imagine if the sun were darkened, if it were totally dark outside, maybe with a clear sky. I don't know. Or maybe they're talking about, what do they call it, nuclear night or whatever, where it's theorized maybe that's what killed the dinosaurs. You know, volcanoes erupting and the ash covering the earth in the atmosphere and causing total darkness. And the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Will be shaken. That sounds pretty scary to me. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They're going to be frightened. And then shall the Son of Man come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now to you and me, I hope that's exciting news. You know, that's what we've been living for. That's what we're going to celebrate in a couple of weeks on the Feast of Trumpets. With great glory, and shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together the elect from the four corners, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Again, that's exciting. But God is going to get everyone's attention. You know, certain events do get our attention. I mean, this week we celebrated the attack on the World Trade Center, which I think almost immediately every one of you here probably can remember what you were doing at the time. Same thing with the death of the assassination of President Kennedy. If you were old enough, you can remember maybe what you were doing at the time and how frightening that was. I remember when I saw the World Trade Center thing, I saw it on television. Actually, I was on the radio at the time, but we had a television monitor in the studio, and I looked at that, and I thought of all the disaster movies I'd seen in the past. My son used to like those. The Poseidon Adventure, the Towering Inferno. And I said, those things aren't near as frightening as what is really happening here before our eyes. I mean, that was scary. And what balanced me a little bit is the fact that I know that, you know, God is in charge, and things like this are bound to happen, probably even more frightening things, certainly, in the next few years. God is going to get the attention of the entire world. We need to be ready. We need to be ready. Turn to just across the page, verse 42 of the same chapter, verse 42. Watch, therefore, for you don't know what hour your Lord doth come. We just don't know. Mr. Mishnick and I were talking about services, and he was talking about 1975. You know, we all, if you were around in the 60s, again, I see young people here who, you know, weren't around in the 60s, but if you were in the church, we were pretty well, even though I never heard any minister say outright, this is what's going to happen. Usually it was prefaced by, I'm not setting dates, but. And, you know, we all knew, you know, we were going to be fleeing in the, I think, I'm trying to think how closely we had it, at least where I was. I think it was January of 1972. Maybe it was 71. We were going to go to a place of safety, which I did, by the way. I moved from Philadelphia to Springfield, Missouri, and that was quite a treat. I tell people, you know, I'm from New York State. People, oh, you're from New York. Well, New York State is completely different from New York City. And moving from New York State to Philadelphia and then to the Ozarks, I told somebody, you know, it took me a while to adjust. Took me about 5 minutes. I was staying at a hotel, and I walked by the bar, and I heard a George Jones song playing in the bar. And I thought, this is where I want to be. Not necessarily in the bar, but in this part of the country. So we need to be ready. It says, watch you, therefore, you don't know what hour your Lord doth come. We don't know. We can't set dates. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in which watch the thief would come, He'd have watched, and he would have suffered his house not to be broken into. So, you know, if we knew that Jesus Christ was going to return in, what's the favorite now, I think is 2012 or something like that. Well, we could go party till then, you know, but we don't know. And, of course, in our individual case, we might die today. And then the next thing we know, it would be almost as if Jesus Christ returned today or whenever we die individually. Therefore, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not. You know, it wasn't 1975. The Son of Man comes. Who then is that faithful, wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom, when his Lord comes, shall find him so doing. Are we so doing? There are groups that think, well, the work's over. You know, we don't have anything else to do. We'll just sit around and wait. As one friend of mine said, and this was in a different context, so I don't want to condemn him too much, but he was sitting in his rocking chair. And his point was, well, we think it's going to be another couple of years, but Jesus Christ could return anyway. He says, I think I'll just sit here in my rocking chair and wait for Jesus Christ to return. Well, we can't do that. I mean, I don't have a rocking, well, I have a rocking chair in my house, but I have my lounge chair. I have my lazy boy. That would be a wonderful place to wait. It's really comfortable. But anyway, I'm getting off on my lounge chair now. But we need to be ready. Who is that faithful servant who will, et cetera, it says in verse 45. Verse 46, blessed is the servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Are you as dedicated today? I guess I'm talking to the older people here who've been, I visited with two guys before services who came into church about 5 years ago. You know, they're new guys. And somebody else who was baptized just a few weeks ago. But for us old people, you know, are we so doing? Are we as dedicated? Are we as excited about what we're celebrating this time of the year, or about to celebrate, as we were back in 1960-whatever? Mr. Mishnick, 1957, I think he told me, or 56. Wow, he's old. Of course, most of you look at me and can say that too. But are we still as excited? You know, a lot of people kind of gave up. A lot of people just lost interest. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him a ruler over his goods, the ones who are so doing. But if that evil servant says in his heart, well, my Lord delays his coming, you know, he shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he's not looking for him, and an hour when he's not aware of. You know, again, that can happen suddenly. It can happen today, tomorrow, early next week. We don't know when our time will be up, when we will be instantly, as it were, transported to a future date and a future time when Jesus Christ does return and hopefully come up out of the grave with great victory and great rejoicing. And shall cut him asunder and appoint him a portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't want to go there. I don't want to be there when it's where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, Satan wants to distract us. Satan doesn't want us riveting our attention on God and his purpose and his holy days. Satan wants to distract us. And he's got some common ways of doing that. I just listed some here. A materialism. You know, when you got stuff, you're happy sometimes. And to some extent, that's true. And that's not necessarily wrong if you're happy with the stuff you got. But sometimes that becomes more important than our relationship with God or our part in his purpose and plan. There's pride. You know, sometimes we're proud. I'm particularly proud of my humility. But then when you do that, it goes away, you know, so you have nothing else to be proud of. Self-centeredness, when you look at yourself and your own needs. And you know, you don't look around, you don't look at other people, you don't look at, you know, I mean, look at our brethren in Ghana, just because that seems to be the area we hear the most about, or perhaps in Zimbabwe where they had, what, 1,000,000% inflation over the past few years, or Kenya or Nigeria. I just pick on the African countries, but look at our brethren there. If you look at yourself, you know, things are good, maybe. But how about them? How about the people that aren't in the church? How about the people who are suffering in general in this world? Laziness. We just kind of get tired of it after a while. You know, and maybe we just, looking at it physically, say, well, is this, you know, how long is this going to go on? There's anger and bitterness. How many people do you know who've left the church and given up because they got angry about something or bitter about something? Sexual lust. I'm too old to have to deal with that anymore, but, well, not really. But if we're not careful, you know, that's not something that goes away with age, I don't think. And that's a problem with a lot of people, particularly in this society. I have AOL. Every time I bring up my AOL account, or they have a little news page, and it seems that there are like five different things that come up one after another with news, and the news is usually pictures of Britney Spears in a bikini or something like that. They don't show it, but they say, well, here's where you go for it. And it seems that an overwhelming amount of that is sex or maybe just bad-mouthing people. You know, you want to hear the real dirt? You know, so that. Envy. Envy. I've seen people leave the church over envy. I know of one man who walked out of church during an ordination because he thought he should have been ordained. And just picked up and walked out of church. I mean, why not rejoice with the person that got this great opportunity, or maybe pity them, because sometimes it's got two sides to it. Gluttony can be a distraction for us. It could be at the feast. Go down to Branson Landing and see all the great restaurants there are there. Every time I drive through Branson, which I do every week or two, I'm just staking out the really good restaurants that I want to try during the feast. Well, that's fine. But when that becomes the feast, that's no longer appropriate. Hopefully you will enjoy some fine meals at the feast. But don't make that the feast, period. Lying, you know, that's so easy to do and so much a part of our lives. Sometimes we lie for convenience sake. Sometimes we lie just to be polite. But lying. My wife, she's no longer in the church, and I love her. But she couldn't lie about anything, I don't think. I mean, if it's true and you ask her, she's going to tell you the truth. You may not want to hear it. If I'm there, I may not want to hear it either. But she'll tell you the truth. But so many of us lie, even us in the church. You know, lying is, somebody did a survey one time and counted the number of lies the average person tells in a day, and it's phenomenal. So these are some of the distractions that we have. Satan is trying to distract us. Turn to Matthew 4. We'll see what he did with Jesus Christ, how he tried to distract him and divert his attention from what was really important. Didn't work, but he tried it. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 1. I think most of us are familiar with this. And then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. So here's this classic, probably an historic confrontation. I don't know if there's been a more important one in the history of man. Could have gone, if it had gone the other way, it would have been devastating. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, this is an understatement, I think, and afterwards was and hungered after 40 days and 40 nights. Now read that at the end of the Day of Atonement, maybe just before the sun goes down. Think 40 days and 40 nights and think, am I enhungered? Yes. Was Jesus Christ enhungered? Whatever, that's King James English, but I'm sure he was. I mean, he was still a human being. He was in human flesh. And the tempter came unto him and said, if you're the Son of Man, command these stones to be made bread. In other words, a distraction. See, I bet you're hungry, aren't you? Would you like a Big Mac? You deserve a break today. How about some onion rings from Sonic? Of course, these things didn't exist, but still, going in there and trying to distract Jesus Christ with food. And he answered Jesus Christ, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Getting back on track, getting his attention in the right direction. Then the devil takes him up to the holy city, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, you know, way up high, and says unto, look, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it's written that he shall give his angels charge concerning you, that their hands will bear you up at any time, lest you dash your foot upon a stone. You know, it's sort of a, well, if you're a kid, I don't necessarily, well, there's a fun movie out, and it's called The Christmas Story. I don't know if any of you have seen it. But it's about Christmas, but it's about a little kid growing up in the 30s in Gary, Indiana, and wanting a BB gun for Christmas. I mean, it's a cute movie. I don't think there's anything. I mean, it's about Christmas, but you know what Christmas is all about for real, and it would be an entertaining movie if you haven't seen it, because of all the things that little kids do, like wanting a BB, I always wanted a BB gun. And my mother would say, well, you'll shoot somebody's eye out with it. I think some of you have heard that, some of you guys who were little boys. And then her cousin owned a hardware store. One day I was over at the hardware store, and there were BB guns. And I mentioned it to her cousin. And she said, oh, you don't want one of those. You'll shoot somebody's eye out with it. And, of course, that's all through this movie. But there's one part of the movie that kind of applies here, and it's where these kids, maybe you've seen the movie, the kids are out in the schoolyard in the middle of winter. I guess it's December. And it's really cold. It's Gary, Indiana. And they're trying to get this kid to stick his tongue up against the flagpole. You know what happens in cold weather when you do things like that. And they dare, go ahead, we dare you to do that. Well, I mean, when somebody dares you to do something when you're a kid, that's a real challenge. I mean, I don't know what the other side of the coin is, but if somebody dares you, you almost have to do it. If this kid's a little smarter than that, I'm not going to do that just because you dare me. Okay, we double dare you. I don't know what it was like in your neighborhood when you were growing up, but this is double dare. I mean, that gets a little more serious. Kid's still too smart. I'm not going to stick my tongue up against that flagpole. Then the ultimate, the double dog dare. Too much. The kid sticks his tongue on the flagpole, and next thing you know, the firemen are down there trying to pry him loose from it, and the next scene, he's there with a bandage around his tongue, trying to explain to the teacher what happened. Well, here it is, double dog dare. Dare you to jump off this thing. You're not going to get hurt. God's not going to allow that. And Jesus said unto him, It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Getting back on target. Getting his attention where it's supposed to be. And again, the devil takes him up to an exceeding high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and said unto him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. I think what he's doing here is he's saying, look, maybe Satan knew, I'm sure he knew, that Christ was going to be sacrificed, that Christ was going to go through horrible pain, excruciating pain. And Satan's saying, look, join my team and we can avoid all that. You know, if you'll just fall down and worship me, I'll give you all this stuff. And Jesus said unto him, get you hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So again, Satan continually trying to distract Christ in these three ways. And Christ coming back and getting his attention and focusing things where they need to be. Again, and then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. You know, he tried to distract Christ, and he tries to distract us. There are things that will distract us, and that we'll have to deal with in the next, you know, in the next few, even at the feast. Turn to Luke 21 and verse 34. Luke 21 and verse 34. Luke 21:34, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that the day comes on you unawares. You know, sometimes life is just too much fun, and we get our minds off what's really important. That can happen at the feast. I don't know how many of you are going to Branson. I suppose most of you. And you'll have plenty of opportunities to do some fun things at the feast, and that's fine. But sometimes that, again, becomes the feast. And, you know, we don't always pay attention as we should, as much as we should, about what's really important. You know, occasionally we overeat or overdrink, and we're just wake up the next morning and we're not quite up to going to services. You know, let's build the whole feast around services. That's why we're there. It's a holy convocation. You know, there are other things that can distract us. Money can distract us. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9. 1 Timothy 6, 9. But they which be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and despair. And this is 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 9 there. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some coveted after, and have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You ever meet somebody who is rich beyond what you ever had dreamed of being? And when you look at their lives, and it's not true with all of them, but many of them are just desperately, they're sorry. They're a sorry case sometimes. They're just worried about losing all that money. You know, when you're like me, you don't have that much to lose. But imagine yourself with millions and millions of dollars. I don't know if everybody's done this. I fantasized once about winning the lottery. And I thought, well, what if I won $50 million? You know, I could give my kids each $10 million. Well, I got three kids. Maybe that might be too much. I got to hold back a little bit to live on, you know. But you hear about those things where people are terribly rich, and yet they're worried about losing it. This can be a problem. Skipping ahead to verse, where am I here? 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches. You know, I think it's good to have money. It's good to have a little reserve there. It's good to have nice things. But when this is what you trust in, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You know, we can enjoy things. We don't need a lot of money to enjoy it. And again, we every once in a while we think about it. I have a friend who, knew his mother and father, and they're both dead now, and the three of them lived in a little bitty house with two bedrooms that was not in good repair in a not very nice neighborhood. And his father died before his mother. And I thought, this poor man, he didn't have very much, and he died probably not knowing that he wasn't rich. I mean, he thought he was rich, poor guy, but he wasn't. I'd rather be in that circumstance than be terribly rich and worried about losing it all. But this man was really, he died contentedly. He died with his family around him, and not a whole lot of money or wealth. But he didn't know he wasn't rich. He thought he was rich. And I think that's wonderful that this man died in that state, because he wasn't counting his dollars, you know. And going to his grave worrying about losing this money or what would happen. He didn't have that much. But again, he died not knowing he wasn't rich. It's a double negative, so thinking he was rich. Selfishness is another thing that can distract us. You know, looking out for number one. Complacency. That's so easy today in this society for many of us. I know we all have our problems, but basically, life is good. You know, as for me, my house is paid for, got an IRA, I'm retired, which doesn't make me happy. But I grew a good garden this year, by the way, even though I got my seeds in the ground after y'all did down here. And that makes me feel good. Life is good. But it's not good for everybody, and it's not always going to be good for me. We're all going to have our problems. But we can't get used to this. This is not real. Life is not always going to be good. And then on the other end of the spectrum, problems distract us sometimes. Problems that get the best of us, that get our attention, and that cause us to to, you know, not concentrate on what's really important. We let our problems. I haven't seen him in 20 years, but a friend who was a pastor and a minister in the church and had horrible problems, like you wouldn't believe. He had three children. The two oldest were born with or developed severe deformities early in life. And one son had, I don't think he had any feet, and his hands were, he had like two or three fingers on each hand. And, you know, I used to worry about buying shoes for my kids. He had to worry about buying a leg for his kid. And the other one had an enlarged head to where when he came to services, he had to wear a football helmet and lie on the floor. He had a daughter who had some kind of problem that was corrected early on, so I don't think she had any physical, overwhelming physical problems. Then his wife left him, ran off with a member of the church. And I ran into him a few years after that, and this guy was the most happy, positive, upbeat person that I'd ever seen. And I think he'd written some articles for the Good News magazine back then, and just a very positive person. And I said, "What are you all about? You know, if anybody could sit around and feel sorry for themselves, it'd be you, and you'd be justified in it." He says, "Well, I don't worry about myself. I worry about other people because they got problems too." And so compared to the problems he dealt with in the church with other people, his problems were nothing. So I thought, well, what a magnificent attitude to overcome your problems by not dwelling on them. And we can dwell on little bitty things. You know, what's the old saying? I was sorry because I had no shoes, and then I met a man who had no feet. You know, if we look around us, we'll see that some of our problems are not very serious compared to some others. At least mine aren't so far. Another thing that causes us to be distracted is fear. Fear. Back to Matthew 25. I was going to say again, we were in Matthew 24 last time, weren't we? Matthew 25, and beginning in verse 24. I think the last time I was here, I used this scripture because this story sticks in my mind, and it's the parable of the talents. But and I think maybe we all know it. McCullough once said, don't do that. Don't assume everybody knows every scripture or even things that are familiar to us. But if you're not familiar with the scripture, you can read it over at home or get the full picture. But it's about these three servants who were each given money to invest by their master and then called to account some time later. The first one doubled his master's money. I think the first two did, and were praised for it and rewarded for it. But then we get to the third guy in verse 24. And he which had received one talent, he wasn't given as much to work with as the other guys, came and said, "Lord, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you hadn't sown, gathering where you had not strawed." Now, I've worked with a lot of managers, and one thing I notice about some really good managers, they always expect more than they have any right to expect. And then they get it, because they work hard and they're resourceful. This is the way this master is, I guess. "And I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the earth. There, you have what is yours." Gave it back to him, the same amount that he received. And that might seem fair. "And his Lord answered and said unto him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reaped where I hadn't sowed, where I gathered where I hadn't strawed. You oughtest, King James English is kind of tough, but I still prefer the King James. Thou oughtest, therefore, to put your money to the exchangers, that at my coming I should receive my own with usury." You know, if you put it in the bank, at least we'd have made a little interest on the thing. "Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him which has 10 talents. Somehow, to us, sometimes that doesn't seem fair. But this man didn't do anything with what he was given. He just sort of sat there. And why? Because he was afraid. He was stricken with fear. "And to everyone that has shall be given to him, shall be given and shall have abundance. But to him that has not shall be taken away even that which he has." So this man was motivated by fear, and he was afraid. and afraid to do anything. And sometimes we're like that. We're afraid to do the right thing. So how do we give God our attention? I think that's the bottom line. Hopefully I've convinced you up to this point that we need to give God our attention. And we're going to have a good opportunity to do it in the coming weeks during the holy days and the feast. But again, we have the opportunity every day to give God our attention. I mean, how do you start your day? Do you, you know, get up, turn on the radio, turn on the TV, go to the shower, go for a walk, whatever it takes? Do we pray every day? Prayer is a way we give our attention to God by going before God on our knees, expressing our needs. First of all, expressing perhaps our thanks for all that God has done for us. And then expressing maybe some of the needs, not that we personally have, although that's not wrong, but maybe needs that we see in the church. You know, we have prayer requests. I'm sure you're a lot closer to him than I am, but I pray for Mr. Moody almost every day. Because I know there's a need there. And I know that God can handle the problem. And not just a daydream prayer either. I mean, do you literally get down on your knees before God at least once each day, maybe several times each day, in prayer and give him your attention? Turn to James 5 and verse 16. James 5, 16. James 5, 16, confess your faults one to another, pray for one another that you may be healed. And again, we get lists every once in a while. We hear about people who are in need of prayer. I can think of four in the state of Arkansas. You know, there's Mrs. Petty up in Springdale, in the Springdale Church. There's, you may not have heard of this, but in the Harrison Church, there's a lady named Mae Morgan, who's suffering from cancer and is taking chemotherapy and has tremendous pain as a result. It was Mr. Hedge over in Mena, who's an elder. But pray that you may be healed as a group. You know, do we pray for these things every day? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Effectual, fervent prayer. Not just what I call a daydream prayer. Well, I pray every day while I'm doing the dishes. Or while I'm driving to work. And not that that's necessarily wrong. I think one of the most effective prayers I ever prayed was I collapsed in a chair. It was right after driving to Shreveport, in fact. And I checked into the hotel, and we just had this video on the past Sabbath that went 3 hours long, telling about how the church was going to get a little more contemporary and a little less strange, or whatever the excuse was. And I didn't buy that. I don't know, neither did you, because you're here. But I remember getting to Shreveport, checking into the hotel, and just collapsing in a chair and looking up at the ceiling, saying, God, help me through this thing. I give up. I don't know what's going on. And I think that was a very fervent prayer. Whether it was effectual, I think it was. Effectual generally means well organized. You know, do we stop and think about what we're going to pray? And do we pray fervently? You know, or is it just a daydream prayer? And again, generally when we speak about prayer or formal prayer, it's in a private place on our knees before God and taking time to spell out whatever it is we're praying about. Maybe if it's just gratitude, you know, stop and think about what you have to be grateful for. So this is one way we give God our attention, by throwing our cares on him, by trusting him to work things out that we can't work out for ourselves. Another is study. Study. Do we, you know, I've heard it, you've probably heard it said too, that that our relationship with God is like a two-way conversation. When we pray, we do the talking. When does God do the talking? You know, you hear voices in your head? I hope not. If you did, you need to see somebody about that. But not that that maybe hasn't happened, but I would be doubtful and want a little bit more proof that wait a minute, is this real or is it not? And I haven't heard that yet. So, but how does God talk to us? Well, I maintain that he does it through his word, through Bible study. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. And he humbled you and suffered you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you know knew not, neither did your fathers know, that you might it might make you know that God does not live by, or man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. Where do you find that word? Where do you find those words that proceed out of the mouth of God? You find it in His, what we call His Word, in the Bible. Do we let God speak to us through the Bible? Do we prayerfully go through it, however we're going through it? Up until a year or two ago, we had that Bible reading program, which came out, I think, every month, this another segment. It was very helpful. I always thought it was sort of a minimum, but it was a good, helpful start for Bible study. And I wondered what happened to it. And at our 50th anniversary, there was some young guy there. And he said, "Remember me?" And I, "No." He said, "Well, we rode together in a car when I was a little kid in Springfield." And he now lives in St. Louis, and he's the guy that puts that all together. I didn't know that. Somebody had told me about that at a feast one time, that, oh, yeah, he does that. He's going to start it up again, and he assured me that he would. So maybe we'll get that Bible reading program. But there are other ways to study the Bible, and hopefully you do some on your own. Right now, I think many of you know George Meeker, and he reads the Bible from beginning to end every year. And each year, I think he says he reads a little more slowly and looks for a little more detail in there. And I'm reading through the epistles of Paul now and just trying to take my time and maybe just taking a chapter a day and going through that and just trying to find out all I can about what's really being said here. And you can read some pretty far-out opinions about what he says, but do we study God's Word every day? Do we give Him that kind of attention? Sabbath services. Here you are. Here's another way that you're giving God your attention, by coming to Sabbath services. Hebrews 10. The clock needs to be on that other wall. But Hebrews 10, and verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is." You know, we need to be together. We need each other's company. And, of course, we need this fellowship and this opportunity to hear God's Word expounded. But exhorting one another, and so even more as you see that day approaching. We don't know when that day is. It was closer than it was yesterday. And do we hunger to be together each week? I feel really empty if I miss a Sabbath service. And it happens to all of us, I guess, from time to time through illness. Or maybe you find yourself in some far-flung part of the country where you just, you know, it's difficult or maybe even, I don't know if it's ever impossible. Well, it gets close sometimes in some parts of the country to come to services. So Sabbath services are an important way that we give God our attention. During the next few weeks, God is going to ask for our attention, not only day to day, but, of course, with the holy days coming up, with the feast coming up. He's going to ask for our attention. We'll have extra time and extra resources to really focus on what's really important. So we also face added distractions that can take our mind off God and His plan, even at the feast. You know, we can get so carried away with the physical things that we're not focused on the spiritual. So I hope you'll be at the feast, whether it's in Branson or somewhere else, and focus on the right things. You know, volunteer. There's a list over there. You can volunteer. That'll make your feast a little richer, I think, if you're doing something. And if you don't formally volunteer, you can always find something to do. You can find somebody to take to dinner or something like that during the feast. I'll be there. I'm fond of prime rib, by the way. No, I'll be in a position, I think, to take care of myself, but maybe we'll get together for dinner. Sometimes I get lonely at the feast because my wife, well, she's coming with me this year, I think. But we'll have a lot of opportunities to do whatever needs to be done. By the way, I'll be in charge of information, but I already got that covered, so I don't need any volunteers from here. But if you have a really tight knowledge of the Branson area, maybe you could volunteer for information. It's really simple. All you have to do is be there an hour early and know everything. That's simple enough. So the feast is coming up. The holy days are coming up. And, of course, we face challenges day to day. And my question for you is, over the next few days, over the next month or two, while we're at the feast, during this holy day season, where will your attention be focused?